The theme of this convention is really, are ye able? And I've pulled some things from some talks that I've done before, so maybe some of you might have seen some pieces of this. But when I was thinking about the memorial time, I thought that this subject matter that are in these talks about some of the history of some of these saints, some of these Christians that are maybe less well known through our past, they were inspiring to me, and I thought they really conveyed the concept of are ye able to, as it says here from Matthew 20:22, are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Is this loud enough right now, or should I step closer to it? Is it fine? Audience? Okay, fine. One of the speakers is cutting out. Maybe it's one of the microphones. It's not.
Test.
Yeah, they're both on. Okay. You know, Jesus counseled the apostles about the impending persecutions. And in his last days in John 15:20-21, he spoke his final admonitions, and Brother David alluded to this yesterday. But this time he spoke very plainly about this time and what was going to happen coming up. And we read from John 15, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they have not known him that sent me." So this tells us clearly what would happen to Jesus' faithful followers, but it also tells us even possibly who they are that would be doing most of the persecution. And so we can see that these words were not only valuable for the saints at that time, but just think of how valuable they are and will be in the future for the saints at this end of the age. How thankful we should be for those who helped preserve these words, these informative, encouraging words for us. So we're going to take a look at these words, the Bible, how we got it, and the importance of it for our consecration. Well, as Peter put it, these words in 2 Peter 1:2 were divine revelation from men moved by the Spirit of God. And ever since it was written and compiled, speaking of the Bible, it has been a target for Satan. He has attempted to destroy or maybe discredit both its pages and really also discredit its loyal supporters throughout history. But Jehovah assures us that in Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever. The English Bible that we all enjoy today really didn't come easy. Parts of this history read really like a dramatic mystery novel, complete with political intrigue, brave heroes, hush money, treachery, murder, the whole works. This thread of history starts really only about 20 years after the death of the Apostle John, when the Gospels and the letters of the Apostles were compiled into the New Testament. And it's not until about the 4th century that it was considered they use the word canon, which means God's finished word. But this fourth century time, only coagulated like that because it was this Christianity was popular because of Constantine, especially coming into the picture and unifying and making it the national religion. Well, also at this time in the fourth century, Rome started to dominate. Latin became a unifying language. I'm going through history kind of quickly here. The Bishop of Rome was commissioned and to pick somebody, and he picked Jerome to compile all of the various attempts at the Latin translations into one more consistent Latin translation of the Bible, and that was termed the Latin Vulgate. Well, that was all well and good, but within 500 years after the death of Jerome, Latin really just simply became a dead language. Scriptures were cloaked now in a language that only could be understood by the priests of the Roman Catholic Church. And this became an extreme time of darkness, as prophesied in Revelation 11, verse 3. And it says there, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses," the Old and New Testaments, "and they shall prophesy 1,260 days," that's 1,260 prophetic years, "clothed in sackcloth." Well, the common people were given sacraments, rituals, traditions. They were shown images and relics of dead saints, and the Bible was really just filtered through the eyes of the clergy and spoken in mysterious and pompous language. So the people didn't have the Bible, they just had all this other stuff. Well, these were conditions that simply invited idolatry. An analogy that I'd like to point out is in Judges 8, 22 through 35, and that was of Gideon. And it was fresh from the victory over the Midianites, and all the people gathered around after this victory, and they shouted, and this is a natural thing maybe, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." Well, Gideon knew better. He refused this temptation, saying, "The Lord shall rule over you." But he did ask the people to bring gold from the spoil and to make a golden ephod and placed it in his city, that was Ophrah. And all the Israel, it says in the scripture, played the harlot with it there, so it became a snare to Gideon and to his household. Well, this didn't happen right away. The way the scripture is sounding, it sounds like, oh, it just happened within months. Well, no, it's over a period of years. Everything seemed to be okay for many years, just having this being a memorial set up. But gradually it led to this snare of idolatry. Well, it came about as soon as Gideon was dead, I really waited almost that far, that the sons of Israel moved more closely, played harlot again, it says in the scripture, with Baals, and with Baal breath, their God. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord, it says, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. Okay, now reviewing this again, it all started with the ephod. Well, why was the ephod a snare? Why did it lead to adultery? Well, first of all, the ephod did not remain a monument of the victory. But Gideon had put it in his own city, Ophrah, where he put it into what was called ordinary use. In a city and in an altar not prescribed by God, and it was used by those other than the high priest. So remember that the ephod was known to be something, as we, known to be something the high priest used to consult the mind of God on any kind of issue. But here, it was misused. It was like it was made into something more magical, and it became an idol, something that they basically worshipped. And it says they played the harlot, and in the King James it says went a whoring with it. Well, I find it kind of interesting. John Wesley, a long time ago, had made some notes on this creation of the ephod, and he talks about it as it invited four sins, and I thought these were quite appropriate. The first sin was superstition, worshiping God by a device of man which was expressly forbidden. Number two, the sin, let's call it presumption, in wearing or causing other priests other than the high priest to wear this kind of ephod. Transgression of a plain command of worshiping God at only one place and one altar. And you'll see that in Deuteronomy 12, 5, 11, and 14. And then finally, laying a stumbling block as an occasion of idolatry before the people, whom he knew would, based on their how they worshipped him, were probably prone to it. Well, again, we'd like to point out the similarities between what happened in Gideon's day to what happened in the early centuries of the Roman Church. Compromise with the people of the land, whereby pagan practices were incorporated into Christian worship, and setting up icons and other supposed sacred items that invited idol worship. The Roman Church attitude about all of this? Well, ignorance is holiness. Now, how's that for a quote? Ignorance is holiness. Clergy was unchecked. Common people were fed simply superstition and a lot of a dose of fear with it. I'd like to point out some particularly brave men, however, and women, that in spite of sure persecution by Satan's puppets, persevered to expose error and deplorable behavior in the church, the corrupt church. Because of Jesus' words in John 15, they knew persecution was going to be the cost of drinking the cup. And in A.D. 1384, John Wycliffe produced dozens of handwritten English copies of the scriptures. Now, he translated from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. But Wycliffe's work threatened the power of the Roman Church, which is over England at that particular time, and exposed numerous erroneous creeds and practices. And so there was much disdain for Wycliffe, and it was so severe that 40 years even after he had died, they had the tenacity to dig up his bones from the grave just so they could burn him for heresy. Well, Wycliffe said, "Believers should ascertain for themselves what are the true matters of their faith by having the scriptures in a language which all may understand." And we can certainly relate to that. Wycliffe's followers, such as Jan Hus, actively promoted Wycliffe's mission and even spoke out against the tyranny of the Roman Church, which was threatening execution of anyone possessing even a small portion of the Bible. Well, Hus, because of this, was burned alive at the stake in 1415, and they use Wycliffe's manuscripts as the kindling for the fire. It wasn't until a little over 100 years later, in 1534, that William Tyndale translated the Bible into the English language from certain Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. Text which Wycliffe wasn't privileged to secure. During this period of time, King Henry VIII was still a strong defender of that Roman Catholic Church, and therefore saw Tyndale's work as a threat. Tyndale was forced to leave England, became an exile in Germany, but while in Germany, he befriended Martin Luther, who had translated the Bible into German. It's interesting, they had a common motto, sola scriptura. The scriptures alone is what that means, versus what they're meaning is the traditions of the church. So the scriptures versus the traditions of the church. Also, the seeming misfortune of exile in Germany was actually by providence of God to put Tyndale in contact with a German printer. And this German printer was basically brave enough to print his manuscripts. So, large quantities of Tyndale's English version of the Bible were then secretly smuggled into England from Belgium, contrary to the decree of King Henry and the corrupt church. Well, to complicate the matters further, King Henry became angry with the Pope for not granting him the divorce, you know the story. And he then broke from the Church of Rome and formed the Anglican Church of England, and which was really not a Protestant church, and it's really not a Catholic church. It's probably closer to Catholic, it's just by a different name. All of this political wrangling culminated in Tyndale being hated and even hunted by both the Roman and the Anglican churches now. Well, an interesting little story, some of you may know this, was that the Anglican bishop hit upon a thought that he thought was an excellent plan to put a stop to what he called this plague of Bibles coming into England. He contacted a merchant trading between England and Belgium and suggested that the merchant go and buy up all these Bibles that they didn't want to have coming into England. Buy up all Tyndale's copies of the Bible and bring them to England where the bishop then could burn them. Well, providentially, the merchant was a friend of Tyndale and sympathetic to his mission, so he only pretended to enter into the bishop's plot, purposely purchasing for the bishop, as he was told to do, every book at an exorbitant rate, 4 times the price of what was being charged. So it was fine. Here, give me 4 times the money, you can burn these Bibles. The result was they published 4 times as many Bibles. Unfortunately, in October 1536, King Henry and his Anglican bishop captured Tyndale in Belgium and forcibly brought him back to England and had him strangled and then burned at the stake. His last prayer was, Tyndale's prayer was, Lord, open up the King of England's eyes. Well, ironically, after all the efforts to keep the Bibles from entering England, and only 2 years after Tyndale's death, King Henry sanctioned the first printing of the what he called the legal English Bible. So after all that fighting and burning Tyndale, he now allowed a new Bible. It wasn't Tyndale's, but it was called it was an English Bible at least. They called it the Great Bible. Now, in the picture there, you're seeing, note if you can read that title, it's kind of hard to read a little bit, but it says at the very bottom, the last 2 lines are English, E-N-G-L-I-S-H. or E-N, and the second word is G-L-Y-S-H-E. That's English. The Bible in English. I just thought that was interesting. Henry commanded that it be placed now, because he was in charge, of every pulpit in every church in England. But let's not make the mistake this thinking that the King of England's eyes were really opened and he had a good motivation. It was not. His motivation was not noble, but it was simply fueled by vanity and a desire to defy the Pope for not allowing his divorce from Queen Catherine to marry Anne Boleyn. He simply did it to say, here's what I can do independent of the Catholic Church. Well, in 1553, got now another chaotic events happening. They took a deadly path, in a sense, because Mary I, she was called Bloody Mary, took the throne 6 years after the death of her father, King Henry VIII, and she was raised Catholic, so you know what was coming up here. And that was through her mother. And her mother's name was Catherine. And she felt this strong contempt for her father after he abandoned her mother, Catherine, for Anne Boleyn. So Mary, now in charge, was determined to put down the Anglican Church of her despised father and restore England to its Roman Catholic roots. So the Bible now again was considered a threat to the Roman Catholic revival. And so began another persecution of the Puritans at this time especially, and other Protestants in England that wanted to have this Bible, that kept this Bible. And escaping this persecution, many Protestants had to flee to Geneva, Switzerland, where they began the work of yet another important English translation known as the Geneva Bible. Now, some of you, if you have eSword and some of these other Bible programs, you may have the Geneva Bible in there as one of your options to look at. This was the first Bible that was completely translated from the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. It was completed in 1560, and it stands as basically the translation with the greatest impact upon the Protestant Reformation in England. And it had some very excellent study tools, chapter and verse divisions, maps, dictionaries, concordance, chronological charts, scripture cross-references, and the use of italics for the interpolated, the uninspired, inserted words. Now, that was very important. It picked those out. Well, the most controversial study tool, however, were the marginal notes, their opinions. These notes presented the distinctive doctrinal stance held by reformers. They pointed out the hope of salvation without the need of priestcraft and the erroneous system of the sacraments. Whoa, you know, that's a big change from Catholicism. And they boldly identified the papacy as the Antichrist. And other notes showed that the Church of Rome as the scarlet woman riding the beast in Revelation 17:4. Well, this sounds very familiar to us, doesn't it? Because it's what we point out today. In 1603, another event, King James I took the throne. And now the Geneva Bible, which did so much to encourage Protestants and especially Puritans, soon became a thorn in his side. Well, why? Because James had declared himself head of the Church of England by divine right of kings and ruled with a heavy hand over the Puritans in England, the Presbyterians in Scotland, who became known as the Scottish Covenanters, who refused to honor him as the head of the church. Catholic persecution was now replaced by the mirror image, the Church of England. James essentially replaced Catholic domination with the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church domination, and was urged by the Bishop of Canterbury to make Scotland, who was the Protestants up there were not cooperative, to make them bow to the Episcopal yoke. Well, note that the notion of divine right goes all the way back to the kings of Egypt and was common throughout Europe through earlier centuries. This arrogant James dissolved the English Parliament even in 1622 and was quoted as saying, "Monarchy is the greatest thing on earth." I suppose if you're a monarch. Kings are rightly called gods, since just like God, they have the power of life and death over all their subjects in all things. They are accountable to God only. So is it a crime for anyone to argue about what a king can do? Or so it is a crime for anyone to argue about what a king can do. It is a crime. Well, James not only saw the Puritans and the Scottish Covenanters as a threat to his sovereignty, but also saw those marginal notes in the Geneva Bible as seditious and savoring, quote, savoring too much of dangerous and traitorous conceits. James declared, "I shall make them conform themselves, or I will harry them out of the land." Well, many Puritans and Scottish and Presbyterian Scottish Covenanters were either, after this, banished or escaped from religious tyranny to America. They took with them the Geneva Bible, however, which had become exclusively known as the Protestant Bible. It's interesting to me that this Geneva Bible has kind of taken a back seat, and after this period of time, the King James Bible came back in and is now the evangelical Protestant preferred Bible. I'm not sure how that happened when the Geneva Bible was the one that was in there for a while. Well, in 1611, because James' hatred for the Geneva Bible, he wanted to establish a new Bible for his kingdom, removing any marginal notes which would be disrespect for the church and state crown. So this is where this new King James Bible comes in, but it wasn't the one that the Protestants originally wanted. It was what he wanted, the Anglicans. So thus, the King James Version of the Bible was commissioned, and it was completed and then dedicated to the king. Well, an interesting note is that many Christian groups today, as I pointed out, will only use what they call the 1611 King James Version. They're trying to go back to the very original King James Version and contend this because it was the authorized by God, as they say, authorized. It really wasn't authorized by God. It was authorized by King James and the government. But they're saying authorized by God through his earthly representative, King James. Well, obviously this presents two contradictions. Number one, Protestants were always opposed to the divine right of kings concept. So now by going back to this, they're embracing something they were once opposed to. You know, why would they now come and want something that promoted the divine right of kings? And then the second point is that Protestants generally don't accept the Apocrypha. You don't have Apocrypha in your Bibles. That's it. They have it in the Catholic Bibles, those extra books of the Apocrypha. Well, the Apocrypha was in the King James Bible up to about 41 years after the death of King James. It was included. If someone says that they want the 1611 King James, then it means that they want the Apocrypha too. But no Protestant will say they want the Apocrypha. So there's a contradiction there. In 1625, King James' son, Charles, who was even worse, took power and pursued his father's despotic policy. And by 1642, after a couple of decades of oppression, the English Parliament turned against the king and plunged the country into a civil war. Well, the king lost and was executed as a traitor. And there was just this brief portion of time, a few years, in which Scotland would again, in England, would again see some religious tolerance. But by 1651, Charles II took the throne of England. And it seemed for a time he was going to support this kind of reform and have religious tolerance. But then all of a sudden he reversed his position, and nobody really knows why, and condemned the Scottish Covenanters and the Puritans and others as being treasonous against the crown. Well, we come to a point in time where England and Scotland experienced the worst oppression on those who would not swear allegiance to the king as having divine right over the matters of church and state. In addition, the episcopal bishops were given legal authority to hunt down all nonconformists. So the church had the authority to hunt them down. Well, at this point, I wanted to focus on a particular group that some of you may not have heard of. It's a Protestant group in Scotland. They were from a Presbyterian background. It's not quite like the Presbyterians we know of today. They were called Scottish Covenanters, and they were especially singled out for severe persecution and testing as to their loyalty to the truth. And it reminds me of, you know, are ye able, and they certainly were, to take of this cup. The Covenanters refused to give any man the honor due to the Lord's anointed. They in no way would agree that the king was any kind of supreme ruler in the Church of God. You know, Daniel Defoe, he's the person who wrote Robinson Crusoe, wrote that it was the worst, this was worse than the Roman emperors and popish inquisitors. Long is the roll of those lashed and the hooks burned, branded, starved, bones mangled and crushed. But as the horrors and bestial and brutal, so are the testimonies tender and spirit-quickening. So he recognized the sweetness out of those crushed roses. During this time, many Covenanters gave a faithful witness, listening to their stories and testimonies, and I'll tell you some. You might note the kinship you start to feel inside for these brethren. The first one is Donald Cargill. He was a preacher. Now, these are simple preachers in small towns in Scotland. Not accepting the state church, he was constantly hounded by the king's troopers. He escaped to the hills, but often returned to preach to his congregation. One day, some complained to him that his sermons were too short. And his reply was, "Ever since I bowed a knee in good earnest to pray, I never durst pray and preach with my gifts." In other words, not of his own natural talents. "And where my heart is not affected and comes not up in my mouth, I always thought it time for me to quit. What comes not from the heart, I have little hope that it will go to the heart of others." Well, he died at the hand of Charles II. And on the day of going to the gallows, he wrote, "This is the most joyful day that I ever saw in my pilgrimage on earth. This day is to seal with my blood all the truths that ever I preached. Neither king nor pope is head of the church, but Christ and Christ alone." Another Covenanter, John Brown. He was a poor man from a hamlet in Priest Hill. And it was between 5 and 6 in the morning after family worship, John Brown went to cut some peat moss from the bog. In the midst of the dark, the king's horse troops came upon him. His home was ransacked and so-called treasonable papers were found. Brown was questioned. His stammering disappeared. And he answered every question so solidly and so distinctly that the king's commander asked if anyone had ever heard Brown preach. No, they said. He was never a preacher. The commander angrily stammered at Brown and stammered that Brown was immediately to die. And Brown was to say his last prayers. As Brown began to pray, the commander interrupted, saying, "I gave you leave to pray, and you've become started to preach. You've become to preach." Well, Brown turned on his knees and said, "Sir, you know nothing, neither the nature of preaching nor praying that calls this preaching. You know neither the nature of preaching nor praying that calls this preaching." And looking to God, finished his last prayer, unfortunately, as the commander pressed the pistol to his head. Beatrice Umpherston, 10 years of age, signed a bond with 15 other young girls, part of which reads thus: "This is a covenant between the Lord and us to give up ourselves full to Him, without reserve, soul and body, hearts and affections, to be His children and Him to be our God and Father." Hugh McHale, young minister, 21 years of age. He says, "The scripture doth abundantly evidence that the people of God have been persecuted sometimes by Pharaoh on the throne, sometimes by Haman in the state, and sometimes by Judas in the church. This brought imprisonment and torture by the hand of those who recognized McHale was referring to them. A tight iron cage enclosed his leg, and a wedge was driven by a mallet until the leg became smashed and pulpy. But no word came from him of betrayal of the other covenanters. His words were, 'Trust in God.'" Margaret McLaughlin, 70 years of age, and Margaret Wilson, 18 years of age. Before a savage court in 1685 stood 4 female prisoners. They all refused to accept the governing of the church by civil authority, and they were accused of attending meetings for worship outside the established Church of England. 2 were sentenced to flogging and 2 to drowning. Both Margarets were taken to the sea, where there were 2 long wooden stakes that had been fixed deeply in the mud when the tide was low. One stake was near the oncoming water. That one was for the elder sister. The cruelty was extreme, as the younger was to witness the other's death before the waters reached her too. In addition, she was taunted by her persecutors. In submissive spirit, she spoke from the 25th Psalm: "My sins and my faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget, and thy mercy think on me, and for thy goodness great. God good and upright is the way he'll sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide and make his path to know." As she said this, the cold waves dashed over her head. Three times the soldiers pulled her up to ask her if she was ready to repent and admit supremacy of the king. Many of the bystanders pleaded with her to say the words that would release her. Margaret groaned, "No sinful oaths for me, neither death nor life, nor principalities nor powers shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Just a note, some Covenanters took up armed resistance. The militant Covenanters remind us of the impetuous Peter trying to defend our Lord in the garden, an act not yet being fully grounded, in the principles of truth. While many Covenanters, however, felt their testimony of suffering, the ones that were peaceful, felt their testimony of suffering would speak better than that of fighting. They wrote that they should be as jewels surrounded by the cutting irons, and they were to seal from their experience the sweetness of suffering for Christ. Note also that many hundreds of Covenanters and Puritans alike, both men and women, were banished as slaves to the West Indies and to American plantations, as slaves, from South Carolina all the way to New Jersey. Well, I was moved by several poems, and I'm only going to read one here that was a feeling of what these Covenanters went through. And this was a sonnet by Lady Curloss, and it was written while she was in prison to encourage fellow prisoners in Blackness Castle. "My brother dear, with courage bear the cross. Joy shall be joined with all thy sorrow here. High is thy hope, disdain this earthly dross. Soon shall ye see the wished for day appear. Now is dark, the sky cannot be clear. After the clouds, it shall become anon. Wait on his will, whose blood hath bought thee dear. Extol his name through outward joy, though outward joy be gone. Look to thy Lord, thou art not left alone, since he is thine. What pleasure thou canst take. He is at hand and hears thy every groan. End out thy fight and suffer for his sake. A sight most bright thy soul shall shortly see, when store of glory rich reward shall be." I thought it was interesting also in one of the statements of faith of the Covenanters. Number one, that the Lord's written and preached word be sent with power to enlighten every poor pagan world. And then two, most interesting, that the old off-cast Israel would never be forgotten in prayer meetings. That the promised day of their ingrafting again by faith might be hastened. And that the dead weight of the blood of their fathers be removed off them. That one makes me chilled. Don't you feel that this remarkable spirit of dedication to the principles of truth and righteousness brings you into heart communion with these brethren? 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17. Think of them as I read this. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Because of those who endured for the sake of truth, today we can enjoy a light shining more and more upon the Bible path. We owe a great debt of gratitude to those whose lives were sacrificed to bring us clarity of the Word of God that we take almost for granted, that we just freely enjoy today, that their lives should not have been taken in vain. We should be determined to handle the Scriptures with great care, reverence, and appreciation. And with that, we'll ask the Lord to add His blessing.